take the opportunity to share whatever the Lord is indicating to us in terms of God's Word and what He's doing in our lives. So, yeah, whatever you have in mind, go ahead, Susan.
Oh, I was just thinking what you were talking about here at this last chapter of John falling as a dead man. Because, you know, he had seen, I was thinking back to him seeing Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in His glory. But at that, you know, he didn't fall as a dead man because he didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so what he saw, even though he saw Jesus at that time in His glorification, must not have compared to for the capacity that he had and with the Holy Spirit to see the fullness of this in Revelation.
Yeah, well, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was in an unglorified body. And so, on the Isle of Patmos, he saw Jesus Christ in His fully glorified state. So, I think it was somewhat modulated. I seriously doubt that he could see the full magnitude of that until in resurrection. But what measure he did see, certainly is described as he fell at His feet as a dead man. So I think as the time goes forward, we get closer to the Lord's coming. That's a good place to be in that place where, unless He puts His hand on us and raises us up, we just are in that place that we're just dead, apart from His supernatural divine intervention. And that's an act of grace. He says, "Do not fear. I became dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So I would think that as we approach the end, that as we could become more living extensions of Himself, that there will be a profound effect upon that which we're still remaining for the testimony of Jesus to be completed in our generation. So, any other thoughts? Yes.
I've been reading in 1 John as well as in John as well, also this real similar looking at the characterological is what does it look like to walk as Jesus walked too. So, and I mean, John really has a lot to say about that for sure. And what struck me in this, and I shared this with Diane and Addie, and Addie mentioned this on Sunday a little bit, is this passage in 1 John, and it goes along with Nathaniel, who is without guile. And that contrast then of someone who is of guile and that some person who is not in this heart disposition. You know, so just really being before the Lord. Lord, really, you know, make me into that character too, so that I am without guile, that I am that transparent and all these characterological things. You know, and so in contrast, this really stood out to me in this passage in 1 John 3 that, you know, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so he talks about that, practice righteousness. Well, that's kind of like guile, you know, as well. And that practicing righteousness, but what does that look like? Well, it looks like loving your brother. So, whoa. But then he goes into, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. So why would all of a sudden he bring up Cain, which is kind of interesting. So what did Cain do? He was of the evil one who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You know, so I read that passage. So I went over to Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, and the contrast of the two different deeds. And I always had a contention with God. But what did Cain do that was wrong? You know, I could never really understand it. It's like, so what's wrong with after, vegetables? I mean, you know. And so he really didn't do anything wrong. And I know the right answer. The right answer is because of the propitiation, what Christ did. And Abel really understood that. And so, yeah, the blood. God was entered into the covenant of the blood was what it was, and Cain totally missed it, and so he's offering that which is unrighteous of his own works. And so that's also contrasting them between Adam and the second man, who is Jesus. And so, but the commentary in the Key Bible was really interesting on what he had to say about this. So I won't read the passages because you all know the story. So in Genesis 4:3-7, is God a respecter of persons? And so then he gives all these scriptures. Or is he completely impartial? The first series of text implies a righteous and benevolent respect based upon a proper discrimination as to character. The second series of biblical references denotes a respect which is partial, arising out of selfish and unworthy considerations. So that's what God's looking at. And so I think that's what Jesus did when he looked at Nathanael, as he looked on his character. So Cain's sin began as all other sins begin, with a hostile attitude toward God, which leads to disobedience. I thought, whoa, that is a powerful statement. That takes away any of our own DID, you know, reasons why I couldn't get out, why I went to rituals, why did I sin. It takes away any of those of us who are not, well, why did I do this? Well, this is really the bottom line. Cain's sin begins as all other sins begin. It's because of my attitude towards God. And I think that's what Jesus saw. And wouldn't I really want to be of that character of Jesus, to be able to discern that in men too, to have such a relationship with God that you, first of all, you know that. But secondly, that if someone who is discerning like Jesus sees me, that he sees my heart disposition is, do I have a hostile attitude towards God? Which leads, eventually, it leads to disobedience in all things. Cain was not worshiping God in spirit or in truth. So that was the bottom line, which is John 4:23-24. When Cain saw that Abel was worshiping God properly, he became angry and jealous. So why was he jealous? Because his deeds, God accepted Abel. He didn't accept Cain. And that's a real heart issue. He hated his brothers, and then out of that anger and jealousy, then hatred arose. And that's what, you do the counseling day in and day out. That's what you see in every single one of us, is at the very root of it is this heart disposition, this anger towards God, you know, jealousy. Anger, murder, you know, why did this happen to me? I'm jealous toward this person. He hated his brother and murdered him. God is not unjust. Sin does not come upon us accidentally. Whoa, we can't ever say that anybody forced me to sin or I sinned because of this person or that person. So God has so severely dealt with me, and he doesn't let me get away with very much. But I am so grateful for that. That he just pins me to the wall and it'll, you know, takes away my excuses for sure. Sin is pictured here as a predatory animal, which I think was interesting. However, there is always a sentinel to warn us of its presence. And so the passage where the Lord saw to Cain, why are you angry? This is after he offered. Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And the next thing, I mean, this stood out to me, and Cain told Abel, his brother. So he talked to Abel about it. So God told him and he talked to Abel about it. So he was so without excuse. And that's what I see, that the God is so accommodating. He gives every one of us such an opportunity. You know, so the person will go to hell because he really has chosen. I mean, we've been taught that thoroughly, and we see that. There's a rejection. And we see that through the severity of discipline, that even people here in our midst, there's been warnings after warnings after warnings, and finally, poof, God acts. Even on myself, I mean, I've been the object of that. Some of us here have been too, where God has warned, and pretty soon it's like, you're done. You know, severe discipline then that comes upon us. And so we cannot accuse God. And I think that's the difference then. And Nathaniel was without guile. That was his heart disposition towards God. So God, am I of this nature of Cain, where I want to offer myself righteousness, things on myself motivant, or am I after Abel, which I understand the propitiation? I mean, I don't understand it, but I mean, I agree with God that there needs to be a sacrifice of blood, and that's Christ. So by faith, I appropriate what He has already given to me, and I can say yes to God. And then He does it. And so that's when I read this, I was just really quite excited to see that at the very beginning, God warned Cain, temptation is not wrong. Jesus was tempted, and the yielding to temptation, which is wrong. Oh, it is the yielding to temptation, which is wrong. If the warning is unheeded, serious danger follows. We are accountable for our actions. And then he goes on to also comment on Cain's cry, because once God issued the judgment, he knew that he killed Abel. He cried out. And he asked for mercy, basically. He said, but Cain's cry was one of remorse, not true repentance. He was overwhelmed with a sense of the severity of the sentence, but not sorry for his crime. There was no plea for pardon or expression of sorrow or regret. And he was a selfish person who was about to be deprived of all material belongings and driven into the wilderness. Cain was afraid that some of his kinsmen of Abel would find him and kill him in revenge. This was a very real threat to him. Therefore, it logically follows that the population of the world had already multiplied. Okay. So, but God had mercy. And God, in His character, He could have just said, no, you're done, over and out. How many of us would have done that? But God just says, no, I will have mercy on you. And so he complied, and he still had regard for him. So that provoked what you taught tonight, this commentary, and it looks like you've got some commentaries too. So I really appreciated your instruction, just to see, Lord, I really want that heart of Nathaniel. That there would be no guile in me, but on the other side, Lord, I also want that discernment so that I can see. And that really comes in that dependency upon the Father to give, and that heart disposition to Him, to have nothing in me that would be of, disrespect or anger or anything toward God.
Of course, there was no Jesus was the true Israelite, and there was no guile in him, so therefore he could recognize the truth of the other person. So, if our eye is single, we will be able to see clearly the truth about the other person. If there's darkness in us, then we will attribute to that person that which is in us. But as far as Edom, Edom is that which represents the descendants of Esau. Ezekiel 35 describes a total annihilation of all the descendants of Esau. None of them are going to make it in the millennium. Egypt and Assyria, which were former enemies Israel, they'll be in the millennium. There will be a remnant. There'll be no remnant from Edom. God's going to take them all out. That's Ezekiel 35. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Which describes why Jesus has blood all over his garments in Revelation 19. is because he just came back from Edom, slaughtering any, in the second advent, he will slaughter every single last descendant of Esau. You say, well, what's the motive? Read Ezekiel 35 and you'll have your answer. Read Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. All the descendants of Esau are taken out. There will be none in the millennium. Read the book of Obadiah. Obadiah describes God's sentiment towards the descendants of Esau. There's that in Genesis chapter 4. When I look at this passage, first of all, in verse 4 it says, Abel on his part brought the firstlings of his flock in Genesis 4:4. Of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So, Abel, he brings that which God requires to be a typifying the shedding of blood, that is Jesus giving his life on the cross for sins. He fulfills that as a type. But for Cain, and for his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry. And so, we know from the passage that Cain was the tiller of the ground. He produced first fruits. These portions, there's nothing wrong with them, but they represented his own approach to God. This is how he believes that God will accept him based upon what he has produced with his own hands. Whereas God provides the lamb so that Abel can enter into that relationship with God through the shedding of blood. But we notice in verse 5, Cain, and for his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. So there's pride. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now, people take that, well, sin is crouching at the door, it's getting ready to leap on him and attack him, and he's going to be a murderer. What if that's not what is being said here at all? What if Abel, his brother, provided a sin offering? Here's the sin offering, and here's the knife, and you can take this sin offering and offer it like you've seen your brother and you will be accepted. There's a sin offering crouching at the door. Where did that come from? Abel would have supplied it for him. He would have had the knife because Cain doesn't use knives. He's a tiller. So the only one that have a sacrificial knife would be Abel. He said, a sin offering is crouching at the door. Your brother has brought this, it's there for you, and its desire is for you. In other words, this sacrifice is available for you, but you must master it. He didn't like this bloody sacrifice. I take my vegetables, my fruit. That's bloodless. That's clean. This bloody sacrifice is not for me. I want nothing to do with this shedding of an, of this. It would be like animal rights today. They are all up in arms, but they don't care anything about slaughtering infants, do they? Same spirit as Cain. Same thing. And he says, you must master it. In other words, it's not easy to take a little lamb and slit its throat. This was an offense to Cain. He felt that his was much more cleaner and should be more acceptable, and that this is an offense, is there's a stumbling block in that which represents the death of Christ. He must master it, but he didn't. And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, slit his throat. Instead of offering, taking the sacrifice, he sacrificed his brother. And so all of his descendants are cursed. And in the millennial reign of Christ, there will not be one descendant of Esau. And it says in Ezekiel 35, because of their everlasting hatred for Israel. It's born right here. It's satanic. So this is the Bible. And you look at the other passages where Cain and Abel are mentioned, I think in Jude and Peter, you can see today the atheists that the Old Testament is a bloody religion. In fact, Richard Dawkins refers to the God of the Old Testament as a genocidal maniac, who requires blood. This is one of the world-renowned atheists. He says the Old Testament is just a bloody religion. So this is the mindset. And so their acceptance before God is what we are by nature. We're just trying to be good. But when it comes to making Christ the issue, these same people will be the first to kill you. And that's the culture we live in right now. This is real. There's the Cain. That would be the secular humanist. That would be those that are rejecting Jesus Christ, their Savior. There will be for animal rights. There will be for free choice. But when it comes to anyone who would challenge their belief system, they have the same murder of Cain in them. So, that's the real world. So that's how I understand Genesis 4. But you think about Cain. It says in 1 John that murdering disposition had its origin in the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. So Satan is the ultimate murderer. And we live in amazing times, and no wonder that when Jesus comes back for his bride, the bride is referred to as the wife of the Lamb. So throughout all of history, where saints have laid down their life in service to the Lord, they're like lambs led to the slaughter. And all that sacrifice and that coming into correspondence with the sacrificial life and character of Jesus Christ in many times resulting in martyrdom, Jesus remembers that forever, and he refers to his members of his body who are the wife of the Lamb, that whatever sacrifice they have made to him, wife of the Lamb, then that characterological feature that corresponds to him who is the Lamb of God will be seen in his bride forever. Glorified, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. So, but we live in a very hostile environment. We live in a Christ-rejecting world. It hasn't changed at all. And the animosity and that which is increasing towards the church and targeting the church will only increase. So my desire for all of you is that we continue to walk closely with the Lord and to be in a place where we are living a life pleasing to Him. We're walking in a manner pleasing to Him, like Colossians chapter 1, walking in a manner pleasing the Lord in all respects, growing up into Him in the full knowledge of God. Anything else, saints?